The book of Ephesians in the fourth chapter. At the beginning of the second half of our service, after coffee and donuts, we're just going to have a special time of thanksgiving and an opportunity to bless all the mothers among us. And there are mothers of many kinds, mothers of children, mothers in Israel, mothers in the work of the Lord, those who nurture. And we pronounce a blessing on you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We just felt it was more appropriate, given the little gift that the kids have for you, that you got it after donuts rather than before. You'll understand a little more of that later on. That's given you time to find Ephesians chapter 4. It sure hasn't given me time to find it. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to read from verse 14. Verse 14. And we're going to continue our series in Ephesians, and I really want to finish the section ending verse 16 this morning, so that we can cut our teeth on the next major section of Ephesians, where there's going to be a consistent application of the truth of Jesus to every practical part of our life. I'm getting very excited about the next section of Ephesians, and it's going to be something we're going to walk through together, because there is no aspect of life, love or relationship that will not come under the searchlight of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read from verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. It's been a busy month, hasn't it? How many of you just thought about 3 or 4 weeks ago, if only we can get through to such and such a date, life will be great? Yeah, I've thought that several times. I'm going to feel good on the end of this week, and maybe next Monday. A week Monday, I'll feel that a real hump has been gotten through, and the grace of God gets us through. Anastasis and anniversaries and a number of other things that would tempt us to get fraught. My father was, I thought I had problems this week. My father was telling me a little joke that he read in a child's comic. He was reading this comic to my nephew, William, in England. And you know how puerile these jokes are in children's. Have you noticed that, adults, when you read them? The jokes, the little jokes they put in children's comics. Really, I mean, pathetic little jokes. But every now and again, there's a good one. And it described this guy who fell out of an aeroplane. And he was falling. And fortunately for him, there was a haystack in the field below. But unfortunately, there was a pitchfork in the haystack pointing upwards. But fortunately, he missed the pitchfork. But unfortunately, he missed the haystack. When I heard that, I thought, you know, my week hasn't been so bad. I want to give a special thanks to those who took the time and trouble to go to the prayer tent on Wednesday night. I felt very much that our going was an act of responsible stewardship in the city and an act of obedience and an act of identification with others in the body of Christ. And I want to thank you for going. There are two things I want to do this morning. First, I want to finish this section, and right at the end, for 5 minutes, I want to encourage you in the new series that we're beginning in our small group studies on prayer. Let me remind you what we've been doing in this section so far. We've been saying that there are three major issues that the Apostle Paul raises for the church. First of all, he says that the church has been graced with gifts. That was the first section. And we're about halfway through the second section, where Paul is saying that the church is not only graced with gifts, these gifts have a purpose. And the purpose is to ground us in truth. They're not icing on the cake. They're not to give us a kind of few more ornaments compared to other Christians or other people. They're fundamental, all of them, to our grounding in the truth. And then the third issue arising from that is that we grow in love. So here's the truth Paul's presenting: graced with gifts, grounded in the truth and growing in love. And he presents those as three marks of any church. Last time we were in Ephesians, I pointed out to you some manifestations of childish behavior that beset us all, even in our own spiritual pilgrimage. And I reiterated them by putting them in a letter, the pastoral letter the next week. And by way of orienting you to this passage, I want to run through them again, because all of us need to guard our hearts about acting childishly spiritually. We live in a generation, we live in a culture that is not short of all manner of teaching. It's not short of teachers. It's not short of conferences and seminars, and you only need to open up any magazine to see what's out there for anybody who wants to spend a few $100 and a few days. We are known in our generation in the church as naming works after men. We have all manner of distinctives that arise, and there is a great need for us to go back to Scripture and get stabilized. And we suddenly find in our own lives that we respond childishly. Let me run through the list, some aspects of childish behavior. Children, known for changeability, for indecision, for lack of self-control, for impulsive behavior, mood swings, including tantrums. Of course, we never do that as adults, do we? Yes, you better believe we've been guilty of doing that as Christians, haven't we? We throw, you know, something happens, we don't like it, we don't agree with this, that, and the other. Peevishness, unreliability, blatant unreliability. Easily impressed. Children are very easily impressed and therefore easily imposed upon, because there's a lack of knowledge to discern and to judge. Susceptible to strangers. You're always teaching your children about who to talk to and who not to talk to. That's the image Paul uses for Christians who need to judge who they listen to and how they listen. Overestimating your ability. That's a childish thing. Kids always overestimate their ability. I can do it, Dad. I can't do it. I mean, you let them pretend they can do it for a while, but we overestimate our ability. Overreacting. Uninformed dogmatism. I suggested to you that it's very, very hard to argue with a child who knows the purpose to life. Very, very hard indeed. Unreasoned dogmatism. Very difficult to deal with. Preference for novelty and immediate excitement. Child loves it. Take it to the circus sometime. And we too are guilty in the church of those manifestations of childish behavior. We sometimes jump to he who shouts loudest, to whatever appears to be most spectacularly attractive at any one moment, which offers to lift us out and into something else immediately with little sacrifice. Vulnerability to showmanship, seduced by spectacle, and the church has paid a high price for that, and it's paid a high price for that in the last few years. Response to authority, antagonism to authority. And all these aspects of childish behavior, and there are many more, childishness in general, Paul is saying, is a result of not being moored and anchored in the truth of the word. Let's move on then to see what his answer is to this childish behavior. It's interesting that Jesus uses a similar image when he is speaking to his disciples in Matthew 11. He talks about this generation, and he says it's like children at the marketplace. He says, to what can I compare this generation? They're like children in the marketplace calling out to others, we played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, you didn't mourn. It's the kind of the childishness, you know, we want to play cowboys and Indians. And then you get all set up to play cowboys and Indians, and there's one guy who says, no, I want to play doctors and nurses. So they all go off and play doctors and nurses. And it's this childishness that never settles, never sees anything through. And Jesus says that this is a fickle generation. One thing now. And he says what he's looking for is a faithful generation. The faithfulness that is the product of maturity in his word. And it's interesting that Jesus goes on immediately after this to say that wisdom, mature adult wisdom, is proved right by her actions, which is precisely what Paul goes on to say when he deals with maturity, because he says all of this will be proven by the way the church builds itself up in love, each part doing its work. Wisdom proved right by action. Now, we've already noticed as we've been through Ephesians that you cannot separate work from the Word. There is no godly work that isn't based on our obedience to the Word. We saw when we looked at the ministries that the common denominator between all the ministries, apostle all the way through to pastor, teacher, was that they were all related to the Word. They all had something to say. And childishness describes somebody or people who are blown about by every wind of doctrine because they don't know what the Word says. And I want to make one other comment by way of introduction. Just as you can't divide work from the Word, you cannot divide the Word from the Spirit. The Spirit and the Word operate together. There's been an attempt in many quarters, even in our talk about the Spirit, to give the impression that somehow there is a world of the Spirit utterly separate from the Word. There is no such thing. Because it is the Word that the Spirit takes and energizes and applies to the hearts of men and women. And that's why Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14:20, be not children in understanding. Be not children in understanding. Let's look then at the antidote to childish behavior in us and in the church. Two things Paul draws our attention to. First of all, the phrase there, speaking the truth in love. And then a second phrase, building itself up in love. The common denominator is love. Two issues, speaking the truth in love and building ourselves up in love. Now that phrase, speaking the truth in love, as I alluded at the very end of the last session, does not mean what most of us give the impression it means when we use it in normal conversation. Like when we go up to somebody and say, I just want to tell you in love that you really drive me up the wall. You know, that it's not talking about that. You know, we're using a phrase like, in love, brother, and then we let it all build out and leave a guy completely destroyed and hacked down to the ground. But of course, it's in love, bless God. It's got nothing to do with that at all. Now, I hope that doesn't really ruin your Christian communication by taking out a very useful proof text for that kind of communication. It's nothing to do with that. It's not what the context is about here. If we were to translate this more effectively, it's not talking simply about speaking. The meaning here is a much more embracing meaning. It means holding the truth in love, which involves kinds of speaking, like discussing about it and talking about it and teaching it. But it also, part of the holding of the truth in love, has to do with the totality of our behavior. Not just speaking it. In other words, speaking the truth in love doesn't mean being nice and sweet. Nor does it mean, as I've already suggested, being nasty and destructive. So we need to get a hold on that. Some have translated this literally, truthing it in love, which is, it sounds kind of ugly making it that way, but that's literally what it means. Truthing it out in love. And the truth that is being referred to here is not your little insights about somebody's character. The truth being referred to here is the truth about Jesus once for all delivered to the saints. Now, this is crucial teaching for the church because it's telling us there are two marks of our growth, truth and love. Ah, now here's an interesting issue. Have you noticed how we love to divide those two? Put a division between truth and love? We dare not and we cannot. Truth is always the fruit of love. And love will never blind itself to truth. People like to divide them for all kinds of reasons. There are some people who just frankly prefer the philosophical to the practical and the personal. The Bible will not allow us to be one or the other. How do we divide them? Let me give you two ways that we divide truth from love. First of all, by saying that being one is what it's all about. Now, Jesus prayed for the unity of the church. That we be one is the basic goal and purpose of his dying and his rising again for the church. But here's the point I'm making. If you can't organize unity. You can't simply hold an event and say, we're all one. We can't make spiritual unity happen. You see, what happens when we just simply say, the main thing is if we can just get everybody together being one, then what a wonderful day it will be, is that what we end up doing is elevating fellowship and our coming together as the be-all and end-all of everything. And biblically, it's not. It's not. Because that fellowship in itself, if it's true fellowship, is going to be a product of something else. And it leads to a kind of inclusiveness, doesn't it? And it degenerates into a kind of social camaraderie. And the church isn't simply about being social. Being one, being happy, getting along great is wonderful. It's a fruit of truth and love. But it's not the only goal. Another way we divide truth and love is by saying that the only thing that matters is being right about everything. Being right is what it's all about. Now, I believe that we should be truthful and right according to the Word. But the great danger is that we make doctrinal correctness something that becomes rather self-congratulatory. It becomes a pursuit in itself, which results in what Jesus found as his greatest enemy, which was Pharisaism. And it's a temptation to pursue rightness in itself, because it's a great way of bolstering yourself up and always being right. But the Bible says if you divide that pursuit from love, it's not biblical truth. It's not the wholeness of biblical truth. And therefore, there are two groups of people that we need to watch out for. There are two temptations that we will face. We'll be invited to be one of two kinds of people. There's what I'm going to call Pete the people pleaser. Pete the people pleaser. In other words, he divides truth and love by saying, look, let's just hold on to the love bit. In other words, he's so concerned about love and harmony that he ends up placating people and placating the church by sacrificing certain basic convictions that need to be studied, examined, pursued, applied, even at the cost of upsetting people. And then there's another character who I call Harry the Heresy Hunter. Harry, I mean, you know, lots of Harrys. Harry the Heresy Hunter. And Harry the Heresy Hunter, he only manages to express love when there is he smells something that he doesn't like. Now, we're all tempted to be like this, you know. I call it a sleuth for truth, you know. You know, we've got the old magnifying glass out and the old godly bloodhounds out, and we're, you know, our main task in life is to find out where everybody else is wrong. And affections only arise, the glint in the eye and the flare of the nostrils, when they actually find that we have a problem, or you have a problem, or I have a problem. Now, zeal for truth is very important. It's absolutely biblical. But a zeal for truth that remains abstract, where concern for correctness actually is more important and becomes more important than a concern for the person of Christ who is head of the church and draws us into all correction and discipline, at that point we have a problem. In other words, technical rightness will not do if it is not accompanied by a heart for the body's personal affections, because it will end up dividing, wounding, and hurting, even in the name of being a crusader for truth. I like the way a great servant of God and teacher, John Stott, put it. He put it like this: truth becomes hard if it is not softened by love. Love becomes soft if it is not strengthened by truth. Isn't that good? Can I read that again? It's good. You see, this is somebody else saying this. This is why it's so good. That's why I got to keep these quotes in here. Now listen again. It's worth noting down. Truth becomes hard if it is not softened by love. Love becomes soft if it is not strengthened by truth. You see, without truth, love degenerates into wishy-washy sentiment.
And it boils down to a matter of who you like, who you happen to get on with, who you happen to agree with, etc., etc. And although it's fine for now, in appearing to keep people happily together, in the long run, it'll be divisive, cruel, and bring grievous division in the body of Christ. And yet it always appears so right. Because it is always up front, done in the name of love. But truth is sacrificed. But without love, truth will maim and will cripple. I often use that illustration of Aslan at the end of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. That lovely description of Aslan where the children look at his feet, his pads, and they're terrifying. Because what they see, if you like, they see the claws. They see the power of those pads. And I think it's Lucy who comments, there'd be, you know, one would have nothing to do with those pads and those claws if you didn't notice that underneath was velvet. And it's a gorgeous illustration, if you like, of the relationship between truth and love. Let's face it, friends, truth hurts. We have all, in a righteous sense, been hurt by truth because we needed to be. But what was wounded was that which shouldn't have been. It was our pride that was wounded. It was our sin that was challenged. That's why so many people hear the gospel and turn away from it. Because when they hear it preached straight, they realize it isn't a wishy-washy, slow-motion elevator. If you like it, if you take it, make it, mix it as you go along. It confronts you. Truth about God, truth about Jesus, and truth about yourself. And no wonder it's the gospel's called the scandal of particularity. We don't live in a generation given to particularity, and America doesn't run an education system given to particularity. Most of us graduated in generality. And we continue to speak. We don't like the confrontation of truth that presses us into a corner. And it's interesting, isn't it, that it's the truth represented by Pharisaism that had lost the impulses of the love of God that was ultimately vicious and divisive and killed, maimed, destroyed the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, and truth like that without love would always kill with guile and bury with style. And it'll still appear right. It'll still appear right. I want you to take your bulletin and turn to the first page in your bulletin. I want you to follow as I read. This statement was written by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Follow as I read. The truth of which the apostle writes must never be approached with the intellect only. If my heart is not moved by the truth, if I don't feel it and its power, my spirit is wrong. Truth must produce passion. And in a truly Christian profession, there is emotion and feeling. That's why those who say, you know, I know Christ and I don't feel anything, and these people who express their emotions are just weird and strange. They're not weird and strange. Truth has an effect. It produces something in our affections. Otherwise, it's not spiritual truth. And he goes on to say, a truth which is only held in the intellect becomes hard and arid and dry. And a man of whom this is true can never speak the truth in love. We are to state the truth strongly only in order to make it clear, in order to help others, in order to win men. And we should do so because we're sorry for those who are misguided and led astray. Not in order to show that they are wrong and we are right, but in order to bring them to the truth. We should do so, therefore, with humility and recognize our own fallibility, that we all make mistakes and that we all may fall into error. We're always to speak with humility and to be careful that we do not wrest the scriptures or in any way misinterpret them. We must rightly divide the word of truth. In other words, we must never start by denouncing. We must start by explaining and expounding. If I believe another man's view is wrong, I mustn't attack him immediately. First of all, I must put the truth to him and try to do so in as persuasive a manner as possible. I must try to win him to it. Indeed, I must go further and say that I must have sympathy with him. I must recognize that perhaps he's only a babe in Christ and that he holds the wrong views because he is a babe and hasn't been taught. I should have a sense of compassion towards him. We're told that as our Lord looked upon the people, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd and had compassion on them. Such is the manner in which we should look to those who are young in the faith. We should bear with them and exercise with great patience and respect to them. The New Testament categorically condemns a censorious or a party spirit. A party spirit will always become a petty spirit. It sounds right, it sounds intellectual, but is so coldly, but usually you find hidden agendas where there is prejudice and legalism and self-righteousness. In other words, as Martin Lloyd-Jones just said in that passage, attack is not the first impulse. And may I suggest to us all this morning that if our first impulse is always to go on the offensive, you'll end up being offensive. You will end up creating an offense in relationship with your brothers and your sisters. I thought about how to sum it up in a couple of words. Let me put it this way. When we are called to this issue of truth and love and to keep them together, somebody may be saying something or dealing with something which you know is utterly wrong, but here is the touch word. The touch point word is affection, not ammunition. Remember it in those two words. It's affection, not ammunition. And check your heart. If you can't say it in love, friend, you may be dead right. Don't say it. Not now. Hold on to it. And, you know, the Lord can use somebody else. There's always somebody else you can speak through, whose heart maybe is right, where it is a point of construction and uniting in the body. And as I've already suggested, it has to be truth in love, because truth does impact and truth can be painful. As Scripture says about the Lord, Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines those he loves. Not the greatest promise you want to get out of the promise box. You know, you ever wake up in the morning or somebody comes up to you and says, I've got a word for you, brother. You say, oh, great, lay it on me. And he says, the Lord disciplines who he loves. I'll get out of here. You know, I wanted to hear he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. But you know what? Do you know what that context says about that word? The book of Hebrews says this is a word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. In other words, the worst thing that we can be warned we're going to receive, which is the discipline of truth, is presented as a loving word of encouragement from the Father who loves the Son. And this word truth, we need to hold on to it, and it's what so much of our fellowship is about in pursuing the Word of God. Truth can be defined. We're not called to speculate about it or speculate about what we think about it. We're called to communicate what God has revealed to us. And therein lies the history of the creeds and the confessions, establishing the essentials. I hope every one of you in this church has taken time to read the Lausanne Covenant that was sent to you, which we have adopted as an ad interim covenant and statement of faith, and which we have urged you to not only look at yourself and talk about with your friends, and we're trusting there'll be opportunity for you to deal with it in the small groups, that when we meet together in September to discuss it, we'll have an informed basis to look at this statement of essentials. But our concern as a church is that we hold the truth in the face of all imaginative error. And by the way, the men of God have been used down through history, whether in all manner of creeds and confessions, and even in that statement, the Lausanne Covenant, which came out of the Lausanne Conference, and which I regard as one of the more significant creedal covenant faith statements of the 20th century, are not written by men whose motive is to be as legalistic as possible and as argumentative as possible. Their concern is for the body of Christ to hold the truth in love and to hold to the apostolic teaching. Why is this so important? Because in all our talk about the need for deliverance, if we don't hold on to the truth that has been once for all delivered to us, there is no ground for any kind of deliverance. And often we make statements about all manner of spiritual deliverance, and we're more concerned about what we think is our need for a particular deliverance than we really are concerned for the ground of all deliverance, which is the truth about Jesus, who he is, what he came to do, and what he will continue to do, including your deliverance. And that's what the Apostle Paul is calling the church to, because he knew that the church was going to be buffeted by every manner of wind of teaching. And therefore, it's most interesting when you listen to Paul, whether it's talking to the Romans, for example, in 6:17, where he says, "Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves of sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted." In other words, he's clearly telling these Romans that fundamental to their deliverance from slavery was their acknowledgement of the truth and their holding on to it. Now, I agree that doesn't sound that exciting. And I agree it might not make for the most exciting televised testimony in the world. Well, how did you get delivered from sin, guy? Well, I just got a hold of this and I read this truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and about me. And that truth became true for me. And I want to tell you, I got delivered from being a slave of sin. Now, that doesn't make good television. I mean, a testimony like that will hardly get on a radio unless it's got some good sound effects. But what I am saying is, let's get back to the basis of all our deliverance and to the call upon the church to hold the truth in love. Same thing that Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:13. What you heard from me, keep as, here's the phrase, the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. We don't often hear too much about that aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit. Fundamental to the work of the Holy Spirit is his coming alongside within us to make sure that what we have received remains. And he helps us to guard the deposit of the truth. And I want to give you a very topical, current reason why this word of Paul of holding the truth in love is so important in our church generation. I doubt if there's been a time in all church history when there have been more possible things to read and more possible teachers to listen to. You can get it on every channel, you can get it in every bookstore, and I am not denying or decrying, and I'm not being pejorative in saying that and implied criticism. All I'm saying is the only basis for judgment is a basis of how it lines up according to the Word. But just, I want to give you something from my reading of a book or something this week. I'm going to quote from a book I read. It says this: "The knowledge of spiritual truth is often referred to as the milk of the word or the meat of the word. But there is a significant difference between the two. After seeking the Lord about the matter," I want you to listen to how this is written. "After seeking the Lord about the matter, I believe that the milk of the word is that which has been revealed to us in the word of God." Did you hear that? Is that registered? All right. "Holy men of old were moved upon by the Holy Spirit and were given revelation that comprised the written word of God. It is milk to us because it becomes a constant sustaining force that helps us to grow as milk helps an infant to grow and as that one is now asking for it." All right. He knew just when to leave, see? I mentioned milk and that kid was out bawling. That's great. All right. I tell you, that kid's sharp, Rick. Okay, now listen, this is important. "Jesus greatly desired to tell his disciples more than they were ready to receive while he was with them. He gave them milk. But there were many other insights that he would have given them if they'd been mature enough to receive them." Then he quotes John 16:12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." I would love to have I'd love to give you all a photocopy of that and let you discuss that for 5 minutes and tear it apart, because it ought to be torn apart. I read that, I could not believe what I was reading. Now hear me, one of my responsibilities as a pastor in teaching the word is to draw your attention to that which you need to judge rightly. And you've got to understand my heart in this. I believe in speaking the truth, holding the truth in love. And I have no personal grind with any man, but I have a personal strong objection to this. And it's added to the fact that it comes out of a book that is widely distributed and a book that is associated with the leader of a very significant movement within the church. Let me sum up what he's saying there. This is milk. It's milk. And if this is milk, then the meat of the word has to be something else. And he's given us a hint there what the meat is. You won't find the meat here. You need this milk to go on to meat, but you won't find it here. Let me give you another statement. Do you mind me reading this? Because this is kind of, this is instructional. Jesus, another part of the book, Jesus is calling for those who've passed beyond the milk stage. Now, if you say that, that sounds a great challenge to mature. Yeah, you know, I'm ready to mature. You know, I'm not a baby anymore. I want to mature. Yeah, preach it to me. Now, how do I get beyond the milk stage? So we're set up here. If someone can handle only those things which he reads, the milk of the word, he is still a babe. Then the writer goes on to say, obviously beginning, knowing there's going to be a reaction to this, says, many people are frightened by this concept because they feel that the word of God is being discounted. Unless we first have the milk of the word, we'll never be ready for the meat of the word. And of course, the meat of the word never disagrees with the milk. However, the milk of the word alone will not produce the kingdom of God. Only the meat of the word will bring Jesus back to earth. Now, I want to tell you, I am reading two of the more lucid sections of this book. There are parts of this book where, quite frankly, it does not make sense in terms of trying to find out what words mean. And last of all, another quotation. He goes on to argue that the meat of the word only comes from revelation. So obviously the question arises, what's revelation? First of all, how do we define revelation? And the writer says, I purposely did not go to Webster's dictionary, but to the Holy Spirit to give me understanding. I want to suggest that's extremely dangerous. Revelation unfolds the secrets of God's heart and turns men to God's intentions and purposes. Revelation tells us what God wants and seeks today. Well, that by no way answers the question, what is revelation? But let me sum it all up for you as I read on. Revelation is basically accepted as what certain people or deemed servants of God will say, or what will come forth in context of prophecy. There is a phrase that's running rampant in the church right now, and it's revelation-knowledge. Revelation knowledge. How many of you have heard that phrase, revelation knowledge? I saw a big advert for a conference recently, and it said that one of the things you could go to this conference to receive was revelation knowledge. It's a meaningless phrase, friends. All knowledge, which is knowledge of God, comes by revelation, by the Holy Spirit. We saw that in Ephesians 1. But woe betide us when we apply that simply to men speaking ex cathedra because they have some insight that is not in conformity and tested by this word. I want to suggest to you that what I have read is a very old heresy. It comes under many guises, but it was one of the heresies that Paul was combating when he combated the Gnostics. Gnosticism is always with us. The mysteries. The inner secrets. I know, but you don't know. Let me tell you, I back every non-Christian who looks at this manifestation of the Church of God and says it's gobbledygook. They're absolutely right. They're absolutely right. And as the Bible says, sometimes the children of darkness are wiser than the children of light. And there is an illumination and a light which has always been the satanic. And in fact, it's ironic to me that the whole purpose of this book was, it said in the foreword, to unmask Satan. Unbelievable. So thousands of people will read it because they'll really believe that in it are some new things they need to know to combat the work of the enemy. And but once I got through that, I didn't read anymore. That's it. I didn't have a heart to read anymore. Because there weren't things that I could learn from. No, I'm a learner. I have a big L plate. I need to learn so much. I'm like you. I feel I'm always in kindergarten class, but I don't need to learn that. Holding the truth in love. Oh, Jesus only spoke milk? No. This is all milk? No. And even if it was right, even if this person is right, I want to say to you unashamedly this morning, all I hope I can ever give you in those terms then is milk. Because I cannot afford, according to this word, to pass on to you some personal insight and make it masquerade as meat if it isn't in conformity with the truth of this book. And I want to suggest that we need to read and study and learn with that guardedness of the Holy Spirit in these days. Because the enemy loves to confuse and make things complicated. The complex is never of God. It's not to say there are things that are difficult to understand, but it's not of the complexity of gobbledygook. 59 ways to find God if you're lucky. No. No. We have access to the Father through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the rest of the gospel tells us how that works out in all the details of our life. May I quote the phrase, the statement you all know, in things essential, unity, in things indifferent, liberty, in all things, charity, holding the truth in love. And that's an invitation to hard work right there. That's hard work. It's duty. It's godly labor, dividing this word, digging into it, going to the study group, etc. But without it, Paul says, there's no church growth. So clearly this needs to be established in us if we're to reach others. The second issue, which I'll just refer to before closing, is building ourselves up in love. Not only holding the truth in love, not dividing truth in love ever. You know, this has happened in the last years of renewal, even in the name of the Holy Spirit and all the glories of the gifts of the Spirit. You can argue the truth of the gifts of the Spirit and you can do it without love. And you will not edify the body of Christ. Dead right, but you're dead wrong. It'll maim the body. It won't edify it. Now, the consequence of holding the truth in love is that the church will be built up in love. In other words, without the first, the second will not happen. So you cannot grow a church without the truth in love. It's got nothing to do with programs. It's got nothing to do with staff. It's got nothing to do with ministries. It's this foundation of truth in love. And here, then, are two holdings. The first holding is us holding the truth in love. The second holding is Jesus the head holding us all together. Let me summarize the final parts of this section. Basically, the argument is this. In any church, Jesus is the head. In other words, without his lordship, we're brain dead. Any church that doesn't live under the active lordship of Jesus Christ, crucified, glorified, risen, exalted, is brain dead. It might have every attribution of life, but it's brain dead. Now, you can get it to do things by lifting, and it takes an awful lot of effort to get something that's brain dead to do anything. You've got to do it all. Some of us have been in those situations when we haven't lived in areas of our life under the Lordship of Christ. And didn't we do it all? And didn't we sweat it out? It wasn't as a result of an impulse from the head of the church. Number two, Jesus is the head, we are joined together and continually knit together. In other words, it's not simply that we're joined together once and for all. Paul presents the joints as channels. They're also not only joining points, they're channel points for the life of Christ to flow through the body and from one member to another. It's a lovely image, the ball and cup of a joint. It only takes a little bit of grit for friction, doesn't it? How many are like me and have had cartilage problems in the knee? Anyone else had cartilage? Yeah, see? All of us fit, healthy, racquetball player. I don't know how I got it. I must have banged into a wall, Jack. I know you got it playing racquetball. But yeah, ball and cup, a lovely image. No friction, no dirt, no grit getting between us. What happens when something loose gets in a joint? It affects your mobility, doesn't it? That's exactly what happens to the body of Christ when anything comes by way of friction between one member and another. Ball and cup. Number three, not only is Jesus the head and we're joined together, but we are energized by the supply of Christ's life. And the word Paul uses here suggests an abundant supply. It's not as if there's a member waiting around. I wonder if a message from the brain is ever going to come to me. I wonder if Jesus is ever going to speak to me. I wonder if the Lord's ever going to do anything for me. I wonder if anything's going to happen for me in the work of the Lord. No, it says there's an abundant supply of life. The time between me thinking something and my hand doing that, and man, it's amazing how this body works. And it's just doing it all the time. I'm not even thinking about it. Something's going on here. I may not be smart, but my brain's still alive. In abundant supply to you, member. There's no basis for self-pity or self-indulgence in the work of the Lord. Number four, the parts differ but exist to provide for the unity of all. Now, hear me here. Paul is not simply talking about being filled with the Spirit. He's talking about functioning fullness. You could put 20 people in a room who all said, we're filled with the Spirit, and that doesn't make a church. Do you know that? He's talking about functioning fullness. Every member, different role, different capacities. But even if a capacity is small, and this person's capacity large, and their experience is more than that person, the common denominator is all full, all energized to the unity of all. Isn't that exciting? Because that counts me in. Does it count you in? This is Paul's doctrine of the church. Now let me suggest to you, you cannot lose a part of your body without knowing it. It's not a profound observation. You will not find yourself in a situation when you arrive for dinner and go to pick up the knife and say, well, would you believe it? My arm, I lost my arm on the way over here. It will not happen like that. It will not happen. Any more than in the church. There is no church that can lose a part and not notice it. Secondly, you can't help but notice a part that isn't functioning. Move on to the next point, Pastor. It's true. We're aware in our body when things start to go wrong and something isn't functioning. Or somebody who has a member that isn't functioning and other parts absorb the pain and the pressure. Let me tell you, when we don't function according to the will of the Lord in our place, somebody somewhere is bearing something that they should not be bearing. Fact. And it's because of the grace of God in them that they hold their mouth and hold their silence and do it. And you know why? Because they're doing it as unto the Lord. That's their priority. Often we quote the scripture, we've got to make allowances for the weak. The weak need to become strong. The weak need to become strong. If everything in the church was governed by the lowest common denominator of the weak, we wouldn't do anything. So it's a challenge to all of us to strengthen the things that are weak. Ineffectiveness in me will cause pain and pressure on somebody else. And, you know, yeah, we can wish the Bible didn't present this view of the church. It's much happier to just function as members. But unfortunately, the members of the body are not drawn together just approximately. They're drawn together appropriately, each in his perfect place for the edification of all. And therefore, it's quite clear in closing this section that not only is fidelity a fundamental issue of growth in the church, holding the truth in love, but intimacy is a fundamental issue of growth. Why? Because we're called simply to be close to Jesus and close to each other. Next time you have a problem in being close to somebody else in the body of Christ, don't check them out. Check yourself out. Because the first issue is closeness to Christ. Your response to the head will condition your response to everybody else. And I've come to the conclusion as a pastor that we spend far too much time talking about hurts. Hurts is one of the great favorite words of the American church. I remember one time getting so fed up with that word, I said one day, the only hurts I'm going to recognize is a car rental firm. Now listen, yes, we all get wounded. Yes, we all get hurt. But I begin to think that 9 out of 10 of the things we say are our hurts, they're hurts because we did not respond rightly in the first place. To the head. In getting the issue settled. In getting the response to our brother and sister settled. And we carry around hurts. I'm not denying the hurts. I'm denying the fact that they should be there, so many of them, for so long. Close to Jesus, close to each other. And therefore, church growth isn't a spectator sport. It's not the fruit of our cleverness together. It's the fruit of our committedness together to this teaching about what the body of Christ is. Paul is not telling us about methods that work. He's telling us about members that work. And the emphasis here is about the body producing its own growth. Of course Jesus is the head. Of course nothing can happen without his enabling. But Paul is putting the ball back in our court and saying, it's the body that makes increase of itself. So we can't sit around saying, well, by magic, maybe something will happen if we're lucky. So there's Christ's work as head, fitting and holding us together, and then there's our work to make sure that we're in position, that we are jointed, and that we are making sure that there is a maintenance of the supply of the life of Christ through us to others. And so often we use a phrase like the flow of the Spirit. Isn't that a lovely phrase? The flow of the Spirit. It equals work. The flow of the Spirit is exactly the same as the work of the spiritual. Anybody say amen to that? Oh, I was getting so lonely up here, man. Alrighty. I got a long drive. I don't want to think about the silence all the way. Hey, friends, brothers, sisters, growth in the church is always from the vital power of the life of Jesus within us. It's not about more chairs. It doesn't start with bigger facilities, but it starts in us, in you. Because if there is no faithfulness with gifts, if there's no friendliness with others, there is no spiritual work. And the key is in love. And if love is not produced, and if love is not the end effect, Paul says, it's not spiritual. It's not of Christ. Summary. We've been graced with gifts to be grounded in the truth that we might grow in love. We've been bonded together. We saw right at the beginning of this chapter the characteristics that Christ works in is humility, patience, gentleness, forbearing, love. We've been given grace to exercise gifts to build the church, that together we become the body of Christ, holding the truth in love, building ourselves up in love. Now that may not have been the most exciting thing you've ever heard, but in a day in which we live, where there are so many voices to listen to, we better start from holding the church, holding the truth in love, without which there is no future for the church of Jesus Christ. But we're not left alone, are we? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word which instructs us. We thank you that we are not as those without answers or without hope. We thank you that you've provided all things that make for godliness and make for fellowship among us. And I ask, Lord, that as we leave today, when we've been together and fellowshiped together and had coffee and donuts together and enjoyed the relationships together, that you'll continue to do what you've been doing so graciously among us, and that's calling us to work and helping each one of us find our place of jointedness in the body. Lord, we submit to you now our own lives, different capacities, Lord. I thank you for the variety among us and the differences, but we do ask together that every different part will be full of your life. I thank you, Lord, that you will help us to hold the truth together in love, and that you will help us to build ourselves up in love. We can't energize ourselves unless you've got to give it to us. It's got to be of your life. And I pray that for every brother and sister, as I pray it for my own heart. And Lord, as we come to this next section of Ephesians next week, where your word is challenging in such detail how we live and how we practice, I ask, Lord, that you'll prepare us to receive your word and give us the ability to come into a place of conformity in every area of our life with your will. And that, Lord, even though the words are painful, because it's your love, it will be received. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to suggest, Dick there, Dick, I'm going to suggest you open the second half with the notices and the offering, if that's all right. I realize the time, and I think people look really languishing. They're not used to this at the first half, and I think they need sugar and caffeine. But Dick, could you just make the announcement about the men's breakfast so Laszlo can do that? Now. Yeah.